All right, we are moving right along in our series through the five solas. And today we've come to, the bigger picture here, of course, just to remind you, is that our overall kind of focus is the five solas of the Reformation and how they relate to the local church. How do they inform what we're about here at Christ Reformed Baptist Church as a church plant? And so far in this, we've looked at sola scriptura, scripture alone, solus Christus, Christ alone, and sola gratia, grace alone. We spent like 4 weeks on this last one here. Just to recap kind of what we considered in this, we began sola scriptura. Truth is found in scripture alone. It is our ultimate and final authority regarding matters of faith and practice. Solus Christus, right standing with God, our salvation, our redemption, our eternal life, is found only in Christ. And He has accomplished everything necessary for our salvation. And moving from that, we consider grace alone, that this salvation that's based upon Christ, it's revealed in His Word, and all the benefits therein are all come to us all as a gift of His grace. It's not something we earn or we deserve or we merit on our own. So in this sense, as we move to sola fide today, faith alone, the question now becomes, if salvation and all the benefits of such are found only in Christ, and if they are only given through grace alone, how do they specifically become mine? That's the question. How do I receive Christ and all His benefits? Okay, we know it comes by grace, but grace doesn't fully answer the question of how it becomes mine, how it becomes personal, how it becomes true of me. So the question might be, okay, am I called to be passive and just to wait for Him to zap me with His grace if it's by grace, right? Are we passive in this? Does God's grace work magically in that sense? And we'll talk about that because, believe it or not, it's very prominent in church history. Infant baptism, for example. And some of the views on that are that is the means where that demonstrates the total passive nature of God giving His grace to someone. So we'll talk about that. Other forms of hyper-Calvinism. You know, don't evangelize people. Don't tell them to call them to repent and believe the gospel, because God's just going to zap them with grace and will bring them to life on His own. He doesn't need your help, kind of thing. So this is kind of the question that we come to when we come to sola fide. How do we receive Christ and His benefits? How does it become mine? Sola fide, faith alone, addresses these questions. Teaches us that it isn't through ritual, ceremony, vows, pilgrimages, good works that Christ has made ours. But faith, and not just faith, everyone believes that, but faith alone is the, I would probably put soul, the soul means by which the benefits of Christ become mine. And so that's what we're going to consider today. I don't know how far we'll get. I've got a lot to get through, and I want obviously to allow you guys to ask questions. We'll have some discussion on some points, but kind of our outline today is going to be, let's talk a little bit about justification by faith, because that's where faith alone, that's the sticking point in the matters of justification. I want to talk about justification by faith and some alternative views. And then we're going to move to define what faith is, because that's really at the heart of the issue here. What do we mean when we say faith? And we will not get to this third point, but at least it's up there so you see where we're going. We'll talk about why it matters in this church, how it intersects with our daily lives. So, And remember, again, as I told you guys, going through the five solas, I'm not being exhaustive here. I'm not looking at it historically. I'm not even looking at it primarily exhaustive in the sense of exhausting the doctrine. I just want to really press upon you things that are most relevant to the church. So that's kind of, again, going to be our focus when we consider this idea of sola fide. So what is justification? Anyone want to take a shot at that? Zach?
It's like not being condemned anymore.
Not being condemned. So forgiven. In one sense. That's good. Gracie?
Being declared just.
Declared just. Yes, counted righteous. To break it down from our confession, this is the full definition, and we'll break this down further. But our confession, chapter 11, paragraph 1, those whom God effectually calls, that gets at the idea of grace, right? Effectual calling has to do with predestination and election and regeneration, the new birth, being born again. Those who are raised from the dead spiritually, those who are given eyes to see and ears to hear, those who are born of God, born of the Spirit, which precedes any response or act on our part, those whom God effectually calls, He also freely justifies. And this follows the language of Romans 8. Those whom He calls, He justifies. Not by infusing righteousness into them, that's getting at the Roman Catholic Church, right? Righteousness is, it's like a shot that you get, right? It like puts it inside your body. But by pardoning their sins, that's what Zach was getting at, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, that's what Gracie was getting at, right? Accounting and reckoning us as righteous. Not for anything wrought in Him, in them that is, you know, not in us, or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in His death for their whole and sole righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, that is the gift of God. Let's break that down, all right? Not by infusing righteousness into us, nor by anything wrought in us or done by us. This gets at the idea of a forensic justification. You guys understand that term, forensic justification? No. Forensic is legal. Declarative. All right, so in the courtroom of God's justice, or just in any courtroom, a defendant could be declared free even if he's not innocent, because it's the legal reckoning of the judge. Or he could be free because he is innocent. Well, in the courtroom of God's justice, it's not that we are actually righteous. And this gets at Roman Catholicism, right? You have to actually become righteousness. Righteous, that is. God, they call it the doctrine of legal fiction to say that God can declare somebody righteous and free if they aren't actually righteous. Does that make sense? Roman Catholicism. You have to actually be righteous. While Protestants, reformers, said, no, we are declared righteous and not made righteous until the last day. So, God justifies us not because He infuses righteousness into us. Again, Roman Catholicism, you eat the Eucharist. That is the actual body of Christ, the holy and righteous body of Christ, and that becomes part of you. It's physically inside of you. That's an infusion of righteousness. It's like a shot that you get that helps you become more and more righteous. So there's a little bit of Christ's righteousness in you and a little bit of your own righteousness in you. But this is getting it forensic. God declares us righteous on the basis of Christ, not anything in us, not anything wrought in us, not anything that we've done, or not anything inside of us. So it's a legal declaration that has nothing to do with what we actually are. God declaring us righteous on the basis of another, not on the basis of us. All right? Let's break this down further. Not by imputing faith or the act of believing, but for Christ's sake alone. God imputes Christ's active obedience under the whole law and His passive obedience in His death. And this is our whole and sole righteousness by faith, which is a gift of God. So, this is forensic, it's declarative. It's a judgment of the judge, right? On the basis of imputation, which is a legal reckoning, Christ obeyed, and that obedience is given to us. Christ also, when it talks about His passive obedience in His death, that is referring to His paying the penalty of our sin, right? Let me put it this way. Heaven must be earned. Heaven must be earned. That is kind of the implication of God creating us in His image and giving us a covenant of works. Heaven must be earned. We don't just need our sins forgiven. That's not enough to enter us into God's presence eternally. We also need to positively obey the commission that He set before us in the covenant of works, which is entailed in the image of God being stamped upon our souls. We have to live up to that image. And so this is getting at Christ's active obedience. He positively obeyed, but He also, in His passive obedience in His death, took care of our sin as well. So it's not that we're brought back to even, but we have a positive account. And this serves as our whole and sole righteousness, which is ours by faith. So it's not our righteousness at all. Not even one shred, not one iota. We are justified fully, completely, in totality, based upon the righteousness of Christ in our place. That's the gospel. Questions, comments? Cody?
I like the connection you made between justification and being made in the image of Christ. It wasn't a connection I made until yesterday. I was reading an article by Klein, and he said, the gospel is more than forgiveness. And he said, if we are merely forgiven, we are placed in the state of Adam before the fall.
Yep.
But the imputation of Christ's righteousness places us in the post-probation,
yep,
as if we had fulfilled the covenant of works.
Yep. So. It places us in the eschatological rest.
Yeah, I didn't say that.
You refrain from that. But the eschatological rest, again, following creation. Creation explains everything. Adam was given a commission, a covenant to fulfill. The seventh day of rest, right? God rested on the Sabbath, the seventh day, was set out before Adam for him to obtain. He was to work and enter that rest of God, because God was the worker who got up in the morning and went to work creating the world, right? And then went to bed at night, following the analogy. In the evening, the morning was the first day, 6 days of creation. God presents Himself as a man getting up in the morning and going to work. And that sets the pattern for creation, what we were created to do. We were created to be like God, to get up and to work, and then rest on the seventh day. Specifically, I pointed to the eschatological rest. There you go, Cody, I threw it out again. The end time eternal rest of the new age. that we were to fulfill as part of being made in the image of God. And so, yes, heaven must be earned. R.C. Sproul has said salvation is by works, but not your works, Christ's works. It's another way of putting it. Simply having our sins forgiven does not merit us heaven. That puts us back in the garden under probation where there's still a need to positively obey. That's why Christ's life is so important. That's why he lived 33 years. That's why he wasn't just slain as an infant under Herod, right? When he tried to slaughter him. If all we needed was forgiveness of sins, then that sword right there, as Jesus as an infant, would have done it, theoretically. No, he had to live, and then when he was baptized, fulfill all righteousness. And, you know, I don't want to get off on a tangent, but that's why the covenant of works is so important, understanding these things. That's why understanding the Sabbath that was put forth before Adam at the end of Genesis 2 is so important. That's why all of the themes come together and find expression in the life of Christ, and they're important to justification. Spent way too much time on this, so let's keep going. Received by faith alone. Okay, another Baptist catechism, what is justification? This is what I was hoping somebody would reply with when I asked. Some of you men who are supposed to be, I don't know if we're at this question yet though, so. Justification is an act of God's free grace, whereby he pardons all our sins, right? There's that first part of it. And he accepts us as righteous in his sight only for what? The righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone, right? It's God's free grace in action. We talked about grace alone. This is it in action, forgiving, accepting, redeeming, on the basis of Christ, and it's received. How does it become mine? Faith. That's how it becomes mine. So let's talk about some alternative views. I've given you the definition. I've given you the Protestant reformers. Now let's see how this is taught in other circles, and let's see as well how maybe it's infiltrated Protestant and evangelical churches in our day. In fact, if you go on our website, I did a 5 or 6 part series, What is the Gospel? Like 2 years ago. I talk about this in more detail if you want to go back and listen to that if you're interested in learning more. What is the Gospel? But here we have Roman Catholicism, and my source here is Council of Trent and the Catechism. To Roman Catholicism, justification is not only the forgiveness of sins, but it's also the renewal of man, where an unjust man becomes just, where an enemy becomes a friend, where the unrighteous become righteous. All right? So there's forgiveness, but there's also rehabilitation in their doctrine of justification. In this sense, they merge sanctification and justification. Think about this in relation to what we talked about in regards to forensic justification. We believe that we are counted fully righteous and complete and have salvation by faith. And that has nothing to do with who we are in actuality. Right? It is while we were enemies of God that Christ died for us. In sanctification, which is us becoming just, where an enemy becomes a friend, follows justification, is the consequence of it, rather than part of justification. So here they say your growth in obedience is part of how you are made right with God, while we say, no, we are made right with God first and foremost, and on that basis is how we grow in obedience. In this sense, it's not forensic, it's not declaratory, it is transformative. You have to be transformed to be declared just and forgiven. And this is not by faith alone in Roman Catholicism either. Their idea of faith is that faith must be united with hope and love in order to be perfectly united with Christ. They define faith differently. In fact, they say that justification by faith alone is anathema in the Council of Trent. Let him be accursed, let him be damned, let him be cut off from the church and from salvation if you declare justification by faith alone. And keep going here, then I'll take questions. So, justification is a process that must increase and advance day by day, virtue by virtue. You are baptized into the covenant as an infant, where your original sin is washed away, and you're put then in the context of grace. And that enables you to begin a life of increasing and advancing in hopes of attaining final justification. How do you do that? Through their sacraments, where you become more and more and more righteous. And the sad thing of that is there is no... And never at one point can you believe and have assurance that you're actually forgiven and free and will have eternal life. It's always left open-ended, unless you're the Pope, unless you're a saint. The popes and the saints are the only ones who can expect to escape purgatory. They're the only ones that go right into heaven in their theology. Everyone else goes to purgatory because you're never fully righteous. And so at some point, you got to have those sins burned off. And justification continues even in purgatory. And then when you're finally righteous, when you're finally free of sin, you can enter into heaven. So it's a process. And faith cooperates with good works, that's hope and love, and a person receives greater and greater justification. Any questions on this before we move on? Roman Catholicism? Zach?
Can you explain James 2?
It's a great question, but a brief answer to that is that James is dealing with those who profess faith. He's not dealing with a forensic question of actual justification. He's dealing with justification in the sight of man. So from our perspective, that is. The purpose of the book is to deal with showing impartiality, right? You let a rich man come in, he gets the best seat. You despise the poor, he deals with in chapter 1 and chapter 2. You don't love your neighbor as yourself, blah, 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 blah. He gets around to the fact that, look, you can't just claim that you have faith, right? Faith evidences itself in good works. And so he's dealing with that question of the basis upon which, he's dealing with those who insincerely say one thing with their mouths and live inconsistent with that with their lives. So that would be the short answer. And justification, as he uses it, there's in the sense not of, again, forensic legal declaration before God, but justification before man. We are not justified before man on the basis of our words alone in that sense. Which is why, you know, in regards to baptism, in regards to church membership, per our confession, we believe that those who are to be received as members, those who are to be given baptism, are those who've made a profession and not undermined it with unholy living or false doctrine. So it's a credible profession. It's not just, I believe, dunk me in the waters. It's credible. Great question, though. If you guys have more on that, I could deal with it next week, but I didn't prepare to walk through that passage. Luke?
Why does the Pope see himself as an exception for purgatory?
Well, he's a vicar of Christ, so he is like the holy, perfect one. He speaks for Christ. He sits on the throne. So he's the one.
Scripture, or are they just making it up?
Well, remember scripture for.
I'm just
yes. Okay.
Well, they
can make things up. that's part of their epistemology in the sense of how faith and practice in the church is not just scripture but tradition as well. In fact, they believe the church created the scripture. So they lord over the scripture, whereas Protestants believe the opposite. The scriptures create the church, and the scriptures lord over us. Mark?
I was just remembering, while I was trying to remember, Peter was technically the first pope, right?
In their theology, yes.
Okay.
Yeah. Peter upon this rock. Give Peter the keys. Things of that nature. Okay. Other views. And you'll find that other views, in various ways, all lead back to Rome. Which is, you know, some people complain about our confession. Oh, it was written in 1677. And it reflects the age and the controversies of the time, which were all Roman Catholic, and our day has changed and things have changed. And that's definitely not true if you look at how the errors of Rome have kind of like just like tentacles just spread out everywhere, and they have infected so many other views within Protestantism even. It's very, very relevant. So other alternative views. We have Arminianism. Faith is simply, now I'm dealing with alternative views really in relation to faith and justification. And you'll see where I'm going in a minute. But faith is simply an act of the will. It's a decision. In classic Arminianism, this justification can be lost. It's not so much in our day. It's funny how in Southern Baptist circles and other kind of quasi-Arminian circles, there's a holding on to free will in salvation, right? That everyone has a chance to choose Christ and can save themselves. But when it comes to losing that, they hold on tight and won't let that go. Well, you can't lose your salvation. And of course, for Calvinists, for the Reformed, we come to it and say, well, wait a second here. if you can choose whether or not you want to accept the gift, why can you not choose whether or not to not have the gift anymore? If you can choose to come in but can't choose to come out, that's not consistent. So I think classic Arminianism is the most consistent. If you can choose, everyone has a chance, then justification can be lost. And you can never have full assurance that you're saved. Because it always depends somewhat upon you. Upon your choice, upon your good works, whatever circle that you're in. But in this sense, faith is simply an act of the will. It's a decision that you make. And that's why the altar call, that's why their view of salvation is pray this prayer or sign this card. You just make the decision. That's all you need to do. I choose to follow Jesus. And that's faith. But that's not the Reformers' view of faith. That's not the Bible's view of faith, as we'll see in a moment. Questions or comments on this?
So in a sense, it leads back to Rome, that it is dependent upon part of your hand's work.
Yes. And that goes into the views of the atonement as well. Christ died for everybody without exception. Christ died for the whole world. He paid for the sins of the whole world. But you have to receive that gift. There's still something in you that plays a role in your justification. In that sense, we can't really sing nothing but the blood of Jesus because it's dependent upon us receiving this gift. But of course, in the Reformed view, is Christ secured the salvation of His people. That was the accomplishment of His death. And those for whom He secured can never fall away or never fail to reach that salvation, which is given by grace. You guys are shockingly non-controversial this morning. A new perspective on Paul, federal vision. other similar views that might fall under these headings, although these headings, these labels now have disseminated into so many different factions and perspectives that it's hard to really nail. It's like nailing Jell-O to a wall. But there is some common elements here in this. It's very diverse, but one characteristic has been to include works in the very definition of faith, often by redefining faith to mean something more like faithfulness. And it's so subtle, which is one reason why it's so dangerous. They talk about faith alone. They talk so much about faith, but what they really mean is faithfulness. And you don't know that initially. It sneaks in the back door. And this is another form of Roman Catholicism, where they redefine faith to include hope and love, to include something in you. And so in this sense, you might you'll be baptized into the covenant. A child, an infant, is baptized into the covenant. And in this sense, instead of Rome, Rome would say, okay, you're baptized into the covenant, the context where you work out your salvation. In this sense, you're baptized into the covenant, you're baptized as an infant into union with Christ, but you must remain faithful to that covenant. Covenant faithfulness to the end in order to be saved. So again, this salvation can be lost. And again, good works play a role in keeping you in that covenant. It's not the same as Rome, where good works transform you into righteous, but it is the sense in that good works keep you in that covenant. And this is infiltrated in even very Protestant circles as well, as you'll hear about final justification. John Piper himself, whom I greatly respect, but has said that, you know, you're saved by faith alone, but you enter heaven through your good works, in the sense of good works are what secure your entrance into heaven. Now, he doesn't fall into this serious of an error. I think he's just confused at that point. But he's confusing people to think that, okay, my good works are necessary to enter into heaven, while classic Reformed theology, biblical theology, has said, no, the only basis we are ever faithful to the end is by faith and on the basis of Christ.
Is this would this be sort of based off of a misinterpretation of that what you referenced? I spaced out for a second. Which you referenced, which was you will see signs of faith.
Probably, yes. Yeah. James 2? James 3? 4? Yes. They want to do justice to the fact that those of true faith walk in good works. And they want to do justice to the warnings in Scripture about warnings against falling away. Warnings in Hebrews specifically that talk about being falling away. John 15, being cut off from the vine. I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you don't abide in me, you're cut off and thrown into the fire. Romans 11, being grafted into the olive tree, but being cut off through unbelief. They want to be faithful to those. So they have a view of the covenant that justification really concerns being in the covenant. That's what it really concerns. It's not so much focused on eternal salvation, it's focused on this brings you into this covenantal arena of Christ's blessing. And you are to cling to that, be faithful to cling to that. And that entails, obviously, love, obedience, faithfulness. So they're trying to do justice to it. But unfortunately, and I'm not going to really get into this, but their view of covenants and the infant's role in baptism plays a large role in that as well, because they're trying to uphold infant baptism and what it means that baptism is a signal of our union with Christ, and yet you have infants who are baptized who never make that faith their own and they fall away. How do we do justice to that? How do we explain that? Josh?
Could someone who's never done any good works go to heaven? Like they could be saved? Like the thief on the cross? Would that be an example?
Yeah. Good works are the evidence of our justification. They're good works done in gratitude and thankfulness of our justification. They do not play a role whatsoever in our entrance into heaven. They are simply gratitude, evidence of our justification. So, yes, in theory, someone could go to heaven who's never done any good works like the thief on the cross. That's not the norm, though. J.C. Ryle famously said that, you know, we have the thief on the cross to give hope even to the worst of sinners, but we also have the thief on the cross. That's not God's normal way of conversion as well. That's not his normal means.
I'm wondering what someone who holds to a view like Piper about final salvation would say about a passage like that, or people who are saved on the deathbed.
Yeah, again, I want to be careful with Piper. I think that he's just confused. Not confused maybe in himself, but his language is confusing. He wants to uphold the necessity of, okay, he's basically working off Hebrews, which says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. He takes that verse to that, and he's like, see, without holiness, you won't see the Lord. And it's no accident that he's really good friends with Doug Wilson, Federal Vision. They've done a lot of dialogue. They disagree on this matter, but they have a very similar good works play a role in our entrance into heaven. So, again, I want to show Piper grace here. I don't think that he's teaching a false view of justification, but he's very confusing in his language, and you got to be careful. There's safer sources to go to read on justification than Piper. Because when pressed, yes, he would say, no, our good works do not play a role in our justification. He just wants to say no one enters heaven without good works.
Wasn't there a huge controversy with him joining an event with Doug Wilson?
Yes. Okay. He invited him to speak at his...
People left his church and stuff like that.
Oh, yes.
Yeah, I remember that.
Yeah, he invited Doug Wilson to speak at a conference.
Yeah.
Mark?
You implied this, but I'm just curious. Is this the PCA stance?
No.
Oh, okay.
No. Mm-mm. No, they've taken a very hard line on, so has the OPC, on both MPP and Federal Vision. Maybe wouldn't say a very hard line. They haven't declared them heretics, but they've made it clear that it's outside the bounds of the Westminster Confession. Cody, you got something to say?
Yeah, why would I have something?
You just looked like, oh, you wanted to say something. So.
Okay, so. I have nothing against Piper or any of those guys. One of my favorite theologians is Gaffney.
Yep.
One of my favorites.
Yep. Yep.
I just find it odd that those who usually hold to final salvation, like a lot of professors at Southern, hold to an off view or a non-confessional view of the covenant of works.
Yep. It's all related.
Their view of justification.
Yep.
And their view of final justification.
Yes, and if you read critiques of Federal Vision, specifically the excellent ones by Guy Waters, that's where he... one of the main things that he goes with. They misunderstand or deny the covenant of works. Piper does as well. He's kind of new covenant theology in that sense. Denies the covenant of works, and it's logically leading to these implications. Which is why theology is so important. Distinctions. Why the garden is so important. You get the garden wrong, you get everything wrong. Not to say that we have all the right answers. I'm trying to present you with opposing views that we disagree with. Not in the sense of like these people aren't Christians, but in the sense that we have to be careful. These things can very subtly undermine assurance, particularly for struggling sinners. People in enslaving sins that they can't seem to get rid of. People who have a weak conscience. It can do a lot of damage to heap guilt and obligation upon people. This led in Arminianism to the endless repetition of rededicating your life. Oh my goodness, did I really choose Christ? I need to choose Him again. I need to make sure. And it's led here in the sense of, you know, this idea of works being brought into your covenant faithfulness, and it plays a role in declaring whether you are saved or not. Whereas having that promise that we have been justified, Romans 5:1, and on that basis, we have standing with God that is on the basis of grace, it's only from the point of assurance that our eternal life is secure that we will be properly motivated to walk in good works with joy and with hope that God is working in us. So it has very practical ramifications, not just high theology, views about the garden. It has very practical ramifications for how we live the Christian life. We're going to have to close here, but I'll just mention one last thing. Lutheranism, very similar to kind of what we just talked about in the New Perspective and the Federal Vision. They believe that justification happens by baptism, at your baptism, and that can be lost. They just have a different way of framing it, but it's very similar to that. They stick more to the forensic view for sure than New Perspective or Federal Vision. Very much forensic. We have that in common with them, but they do hold that justification can be lost if you do not continue believing. So they don't have a place for good works, but if you don't continue believing, then you can lose the justification you had in your infant baptism. So it's similar in that respect, though I would say maybe a little bit less dangerous than the other views. So the question we will pick up with next week is, what is faith? What is it? Is hope and love inherent to the definition of faith? Is faith a mere decision of the will? Is faith better understood as faithfulness? Is faith merely being submerged in the waters of baptism and willingly coming to the Eucharist, which is more in line with Lutheranism? That's how faith is expressed. As long as you keep coming to the Eucharist, you keep your justification that you had in baptism. We got to end. But that's the question that we're going to begin with next week. What is faith? How do we define it? How do we understand it? What is Scripture? How does Scripture define it? We'll go from there. Any last questions or comments? We've got about 2 minutes.
It seems like all these perspectives dance around Romans. They don't like Romans.
Which is why we're going to Romans next week. Absolutely, yes. Which is the treatise on faith. It's like when you want to learn about the atonement, where do you go to? You go to passages that specifically speak about the atonement. When you want to know about justification, you got to go to passages that specifically speak about it, not just places where the word appears, like in James. You're right. Romans is the place where this is expounded. All right, let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, Lord, we thank You for Jesus Christ. And Lord, at the end of the day, we must admit that we are inadequate, Lord, even in our own strength, to continue believing like we ought. If our faith was a basis of our justification, we are all without hope. Lord, as the man cried in the Gospels, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And that's what we cry before You today, that You would help our unbelief, that You, by Your grace, would strengthen our faith. Father, that You would give us that vision of Jesus Christ as our soul and whole righteousness. And Lord, that we would cling to Him by faith and thus enjoy the benefits that he secured in his life and death, given to us freely out of your grace. We pray, Father, that you would keep us from error. We pray, Father, that you would give us clarity in thinking about these things. We pray that you would give us humility and grace and long-suffering when considering opposing views and those who we disagree with. Lord, we pray that you would unite us even with these opposing views insofar as they hold to the biblical gospel, and that you would give us wisdom to see that and to embrace them as brothers and sisters if indeed they do cling to the salvation that is declared in your word. We pray as well, though, at the same time, that we would be firm, that we would stand firm against false teaching, stand firm against any challenge to justification by faith, Father, because souls are at stake. And we know, Father, if any angel or any man under heaven declares a gospel other than the one that is declared in Scripture, that the curse of God abides upon them. We pray, Father, that you would give us wisdom in such areas, that you would keep us humble, that you would conform us to your image, and that you would do this for the glory of your name. We pray this in Christ our Lord. Amen.